The sermon text this morning is Daniel 10:18 through 11:4. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. And we ask that you would go before us, that you would help us to understand this passage, but that you would also write your word upon our hearts today. Please help us to hear what you would have us to hear in this. Help us to be strengthened in you and to be sanctified. Help us not to just look for the answers that so many people debate over, the questions that so many people debate over with eschatology and with the prophecies in your word, but help us to understand the application of your word. And please help us to walk uprightly before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So in today's passage, we continue in this final episode of Daniel's visions that he's been receiving, these visions of the future conquests of Israel, the visions that God is revealing to him that will tell him and the people after him that will read his writings, who will be coming to power, who will be rising up, the different ebbs and flows of kingdoms that will be happening until the coming of Messiah. And so in these next two chapters here, you know, we're seeing the course of history unfurled with detail. We started in chapter 10 with a phrase that I want to go back to. I think I missed this in the last sermon. Daniel starts off this recounting of this vision by saying, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So the Hebrew word for that phrase, the time appointed, is just one word. It's sabah. And it means that which goes forth. And it's referring to an army or a mass of people. So the phrase, the time appointed was long, directly translates to the army was great, or the masses of people were great. Right? This is not just about a long term of history, but this is a period of time where there are masses of armies of people going out against each other. So I don't think that changes the thrust of the previous sermon or anything that we've discussed up to this time, but I just wanted to revisit that because as we get into these next couple weeks, that's what we're going to be hearing about. We're going to be hearing about armies that are going out against each other, things that we've possibly all studied in school to some degree or another. But as we discussed last week, the focus of history in terms that we should be focusing on from a biblical standpoint, from the way that God focuses on it, is how is he blessing his people? How is he being a blessing to his church? How is he paving the way for his son and for the spreading of the gospel? So in today's sermon, we're going to finish the introduction of this final vision, and we're going to get into some of the details, just a few of the details. We're going to go from this will take us from the time of the Persian Empire through Alexander's conquering of the Persian Empire in a very short period of time, and it being dispersed to his generals as he didn't have a successor. So again, as we discussed last week, all of history is ordained for God's glory and for the benefit of his people. And so let's remember that as we go through these next few weeks, that's the context that we should approach any kind of historical passage or even a prophetical a vision like this that refers to history. So let's go to the text. In the first two verses 18 and 19 of chapter 10, we see Daniel being strengthened and comforted. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So if you remember last week, we left off like the previous week. Daniel was stupefied. He's laying down. He's seen this great vision, this shocking thing. The previous week, it had been this picture of the glorious man with the face like lightning and the eyes like burning lamps of fire. This week, he's still reeling from this. And, in the previous verse, we see that he was overwhelmed. You know, God had sent an angel to touch him, touch his lips. And he was able to speak at that point. But the only thing he's able to say there is that he's overwhelmed and that he has no strength. How can he speak in that state? He says, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. This is the state that Daniel was in, that we left him in verse 17. So now Daniel is touched again. He's touched and through that touch and through the words that are spoken to him, he's strengthened and he's comforted and he's encouraged. Right? As Noel read in Hebrews, that the angels are ministering spirits. Right? God sends them out. God sends this angel to go and minister to all those who will inherit salvation. Daniel is certainly accounted in that group. So we see here Daniel, God's care for Daniel, right? Daniel's seeing these things. They're difficult for him. I mean, we have an obligation to understand these things. We have an obligation to know through our sin. Our understanding is darkened. We don't see things clearly. Yet God sends a ministering spirit to minister to Daniel. And we don't know exactly who this is, this angel. It could be Gabriel. I don't think that it is, as I've said before, that because only in the we know that Daniel saw this being. He says it's the likeness of a man. And in the previous time when he saw Gabriel, he identified him as Gabriel specifically. So I don't think Daniel recognized this being. I think it's just God sending another angel. He sends some angel to go minister to Daniel for his benefit. And the strength that's given to him, it's not like he gave him something to eat or something to drink. You know, we have such a temporal view of strength sometimes where we look at our food and we're thankful for it and we say, you know, God's going to strengthen me by this or whatever. And he does. He nourishes our bodies and he does that through these means. And that's the regular means by which he does these things. But all strength comes from God. This is divine strength. This is God using the touch of this being to come and strengthen him. Right, he also strengthens him and encourages him by the words he speaks to him. You know, there's this sense where when you have the unknown before you, it can be frightening. Right? I deal with people in my work where they don't know what's going on with their house. And we take a look at it, we inspect it, and we tell them, here's what's going on with your house. And even if that costs a lot of money to fix, or we're telling them it's going to cost you a lot to fix this properly, you see the comfort. You see them relieved because the question marks are gone. You see them, the unknown is what's the scariest thing. Daniel's looking and he's seeing these visions and things are being revealed to him, but, you know, God comforts him later through the words of this angel in the next few verses by giving him that explanation. But here, we're not talking about comfort through knowing the unknown or through, you know, some sort of, you know, the mystery being taken away. He's comforted through the touch. He's comforted through this, through, I believe, divine means, right? The angel again calls him, and before he speaks to him, he's strengthened, by the way, so it's not directly through the words. But the angel calls him, O man greatly beloved, once again. And I just want to stop right there. I mean, it's a really wonderful thing. We talked about it before, and we see it again. God is encouraging Daniel by calling him beloved. You know, this is the word there is like precious. You know, he's saying you're precious. You're precious in my sight. All of God's people are precious in his sight. He sends out his angels to minister to them. I mean, just think about that. These are angels that are fighting these cosmic battles and battling demons. And, you know, we see 180 some odd thousand people wiped out in one night. And God sends these beings to go and be a blessing and a comfort to his people. That's a really amazing thing. So we see that here that, you know, these words, O man greatly beloved. You know, let's not underestimate that. Think about when you're in a low place. Maybe you're feeling discouragement. You're going through a trial. Just to hear the words of encouragement, to go to Scripture first of all, but even from a loved one, from a husband or wife, or from a brother or sister at church, just to hear that you're loved. I mean, those are very encouraging things. But Daniel is receiving the ultimate affirmation of you are loved. It's from an angel telling him that he's loved. I mean, this is just, it's a really amazing thing to think about. I mean, the rest of the words, you know, fear not, you know, all these things that follow that, I mean, those are great things, but they're more like, it's like a string here. This isn't like, you're loved, don't fear, you know, be at peace, be strengthened. I mean, these are all reasons for the peace, reasons for being strong. You're loved. You're loved by God. I've been sent to you to minister to you. Right, so when we think about that, we should really just consider the weight of that. God sends an angel, this fearsome being that can lay waste to an army, to go and comfort Daniel. I mean, it's only possible, of course, through the blood of Christ. God looks at Daniel and he sees the robes of righteousness of his son, right? The lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. If Daniel is one of the elect, then he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's washed in the blood. And God can look down. God the Father can look at Daniel and see the good works of his son. The prayers that are done in faith, the fasting, the mourning, all of these things are pleasing in the eyes of God. And he sends his angel to minister to him. It's a beautiful picture. Fear not. What is there to fear if one's beloved of God? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right, Daniel's facing. He's in captivity. He's seen his whole life. Basically, he's been practically living under subjection of a foreign power. Right, and he's being told, "Don't fear." And he's being shown these visions. There's going to be other powers that come. There's going to be other more troublous times for your people. More troublous times for Jerusalem. All of these changes of power are affecting Jerusalem. Right, when Alexander comes in. It affects Jerusalem. He goes right down through there on his way to Egypt. When the Romans come, it affects Jerusalem. And God's people are going to be subject to the tumult of the changes of power and all the bloody battles and all these things that go along with these struggles for power. And and Daniel is told, don't fear. When he says to him, peace, let me get peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. Those are really three words in Hebrew. Well, two words in Hebrew, one of them repeated. It's shalom, kazak, well, like chazak or something like that, but yeah, thank you. All right, so chazak, chazak. And so he's being emphasized this be strong part, right? When in Hebrew, when there's a repetition of the words, it's like God really wants you to know that and really wants you to understand that. Be strong, be at peace. The word shalom means, you know, be sound, be complete. And so he's being told, be at peace, you're sound, be strengthened by this. You're loved of God. To be in good favor with the Lord of the universe is all that we should really care about. And that's what this angel is conveying to him. And so Daniel says, so when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. It's a very straightforward, very straightforward verse. We see the result of that is that he's able to now communicate with this angel. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened, right? So he's strengthened by the touch. He's strengthened by the words, right? He's strengthened by this. So it's like there's this immediate delivery of strength. I mean, Daniel has just seen Christ. He's just seen Christ. He's hearing this voice like the voice of armies, like the voice of a multitude. And he's laying on his face, and he's hearing these things, and these beings are around him, and he's being told to be strong and why he should be strong, and he's strengthened. It's effective. So Daniel basically says to the angel, I'm ready to hear. So he says, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. In the next section I want to go over, verses 20 and 21, this angel talks to him about the scripture of truth. Starting in verse 20, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these, except Michael, your prince. So here we see another reference to this prince of Persia that we've seen in the past couple verses. So as we've discussed before, we're kind of getting this like behind the scenes peek into the battles that are going on, the spiritual battles that are going on, while the worldly battles are all taking place. And something important to note here is that Daniel's being told, hey, I'm fighting this important battle against this demon, this prince of Persia, and I'm coming to you to comfort you. And like we talked about on Tuesday morning, this isn't him saying, hey, can you hurry up and like kind of stand up and get on with it because I've got some important stuff to get back to. He's saying he's telling him what the priorities are. The priorities are strengthening Daniel. The priorities are comforting God's people. And then going back to the duties that he has with this prince of Persia, right? And he's not complaining about his work. He's not saying, God's resources are infinite. So it's not like God, you know, this angel was needed on the line, and because he had to come and strengthen Daniel, now all of a sudden we lost a battle over here. And it's not... You know, God is in control of all of these things. He's sovereignly ordaining, you know, he sovereignly ordains what Satan will desire to do. I mean, we see that in Job. Satan doesn't even desire to go after Job until God says to him, have you seen my servant Job? Right? Satan goes and then starts doing his persecutions of Daniel, or whatever you'd want to call that, the difficulties and the trials he brings to Job. And we see that all because God says something to Satan. And so all of a sudden, Satan, it's irresistible. He goes and he does that, exactly what God wanted him to do. So we see it's not like God is needing this angel to go and do these things. But he chooses to do it that way for his glory. God's resources are infinite. You know, he allows these battles to go on. He allows these things to happen because it glorifies him. But what this angel is saying here is that I'm here from this important battle to tell you what's written in the scripture of truth. I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to deliver this message to you. So the scripture of truth is, I believe it's God's established plan for the future. You know, just we know that there's a book of life written in heaven, right? This is a physical book. The names of the elect are written in the book of life. And we know that that's a real thing. It's not like it's some spiritual thing or it's not out there. It's a physical thing. God has a book of life that our names are written in. And there is a scripture of truth. Now, whether this is a scripture of truth in the same sense of the book of life, where there's no book of life here on earth, there is a book of life in heaven. But I don't know if this is the scripture of truth of just this is what God has ordained and this is history playing out based on what God has ordained and determined, but this is possibly the scriptures that have already been delivered to the prophets. Moses had prophesied up to this point. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, You know, these things had been delivered to God's people. We know Daniel was familiar with Jeremiah. He was studying Jeremiah when he realized what the 70 years of captivity were right there in Jeremiah. So we know that he had these things, right? So the scriptures, you know, these scriptures could be a reference to the writings of the prophets who had gone before Daniel, or who were his contemporaries who had already written their works, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So all of these, those prophets, Moses, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, they prophesied against specific people. Moses, in Deuteronomy 28, prophesies against the Jews. Ezekiel prophesies against the Ammonites, Tyre, and Egypt. You know, there's Isaiah prophesying against a whole slew of the nations, along with the Jews. We have Jeremiah prophesying against the Egyptians, the Philistines, Tyre and Sidon, Moab, Ammon, Babylon. You know, all these writings were there, and Daniel would have known these things. And so these prophecies were, many of them were fulfilled with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he's wiping out all these people. And many of these prophecies were written before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and fulfills them. But some of them weren't. Right? There's a prophecy in Ezekiel 26 where we see that Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled part of it, and then Alexander fulfilled the second part of it. In particular with Tyre. You know, you have a mainland Tyre, which is like old ancient Tyre, and then you have the island of Tyre, and the one supplies the other. And island of Tyre is like this, you know, they're these proud people that are written of. They're the merchants of the world. These are the traders that are wealthy, and they send out their vessels everywhere, and they think that they're an impenetrable people because they're off in this island. God writes to them, just before this in Ezekiel 26, they're mocking the people of Jerusalem because their gates have been broken down, and they're looking with joy saying, oh, great, we can get the treasures of Jerusalem now. And Ezekiel writes in 26, verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, and the sea, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the swords. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Right, so you see here in the way that history plays out is you see a partial fulfillment of this when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Very next verses talk about Nebuchadnezzar. But he's not able to take the island of Tyre. Or at least he doesn't take the island of Tyre. What happens is when Alexander comes back through, he takes the rubble from the city. He takes the rubble from old Tyre and he puts it in the land, in that strait or that little space of sea between the island, which is close to offshore, and the mainland, and he creates a causeway, which now today is actually part of land. All the sediment and buildup has come there, and when you look at Tyre and Sidon and you look at that on a satellite imagery, you see there a land mass that goes across. That's because Alexander, who we're going to read about here, came through and built up, put all those stones, his engineers came in and put all those stones in the sea so they could have a road to go in and destroy Tyre, which he did. Right, so we could have here this angel saying, I'm going to tell you what's written in the scripture of truth. Like, I'm explaining to you things that are kind of mysteries to you right now that you're not going to understand, but I'm giving you more information about it. Or again, he could be talking about scripture of truth being this reference to this is God's ordained, determined plan for the world. But either way, Daniel's getting this vision from him about things that will happen in the future, things that will help him, not only him, but again, like I said, the people of God, the Jews, and then later the church to know, to look back, you know, the Jews to look forward to these things and say, you know, with confidence of knowing that there's going to be tumult, God's already told us this is going to happen, and be able to trust in him. And then for the church to be able to look back and say, God said this was going to happen, and it happened, and so we can trust in him. God is faithful to fulfill his word in all of these ways. And one final note on these two verses is, you know, this angel writes about, you know, the Greeks and the Persians and this. He's saying, oh yeah, after the Persians. I'm going to go and fight the... Or I'm sorry, let me get the actual thing he says. Now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. I mean, he says this as if it's like, you know, later this afternoon I'm gonna be battling the Greeks. But I mean, this is over 100 years later. There's quite a bit of time here. There's more than one man's lifespan. And so he's saying, you know, just gives us an interesting glimpse into the perspective of time to this angel, the sort of the timeline of these ongoing battles and the war that's waging and the history that God is unfurling. It's greater than any man. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we see the establishment and fall of the Persians. Now, the Persians had already been established. This angel is declaring his authority, basically, to tell him, I'm a firsthand witness. I am the one who strengthened Darius. I'm the one who established him, fortified him. Let me read the verses here. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, this is the angel speaking, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So again, he's saying, I'm a firsthand witness to this. I'm the one actually responsible. I'm the one who is in charge of establishing Darius, setting him up in power. Darius the Mede, again, we've talked about this in the past. I think this is referring to Cyrus. And so you have two Dariuses, you have multiple Cyruses, you have multiple Cambyses, you have all these different people, you know, the first, the second, the great, and all this stuff. But I think that here that the Darius the Great is referred to in, I believe it's Ezekiel, but here in Daniel, he refers to him, when he refers to Darius and the Cyrus and these two, I believe that they are the same person. And so you have Darius the Mede, right? So that phrase, confirm and strengthen. He says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So really, it's interesting that it says confirm and strengthen, because the word that they use for confirm is actually the one that was just translated as for strengthen. Okay, so instead of confirm and strengthen, it's really like strengthen and fortify. And that's exactly what happened with Darius, right? He is fortified. His kingdom expands. The Persians take over from India, from the Indus River over to the Mediterranean. Okay, and so they even go up north of the Aegean Sea. So they go, over through the north of the Mediterranean, but to the Aegean Sea, right? Right up basically hard against Greece and the Grecian city-states. And so you have him, that's the establishment of the Persian Empire. And so this angel, we see here that this doesn't just happen because some guy had some military prowess, or, you know, that he was really smart, or, you know, whatever the case is. I mean, historians look at battles and they say, oh, this guy was this genius and he outflanked those people on this day and he did this on that day. No, God's saying that it was an angel. There was an angel going out. He was strengthening and fortifying this man, giving him the power, giving him the territory, helping him to just wipe down and knock down everything in his path so that he could set up this kingdom that for God's glory and for his purposes, so that his plan, his scripture of truth would be established and fulfilled. Not established, but fulfilled. So he set up Darius as the power that he was. He's the one who made this Persian Empire. He's the one who brought Darius in to come and conquer Nebuchadnezzar. So the Persian kingdom expanded under this king, right? And that was the rule of an angel, or that was the role of an angel. So the Persian kings, we see here that three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be richer than them all. So these three kings, looking back through my research in this, there are a few kings in this time. Reading through commentary and these different things, you know, people kind of narrow it down to these, this guy, then this guy, then this guy. And, you know, there's a point here where I admit my ignorance in history and world history in particular, and looking at this and not understanding exactly who to assign these things to. Perhaps we can discuss this more in the, if there's anyone who's more learned in these things than I am, in the time of continued teaching, and maybe during our lunch today. But, I mean, there are just a few, just a handful of these Persian kings during this time. There's Cyrus the First, which is, I believe, also Darius the Mede, and that's 580 BC. And you have Cambyses the First, which is his son, 550 BC. Cyrus the Second, which is his son, 559 to 530 BC. Cambyses the Second, 530 to 522 BC. And then Beridia, which is like this magician imposter character that they say, like kind of, you know, held the throne after the other king died and said, I'm the rightful king. And I don't know how you get away with that, but somehow he did. And I don't think that he's counted as one of these kings. It was 522 as the one year. I think it was just for a few months that he reigned. And then you had Darius the First, 522 to 486 BC. So you have this series of kings here. Three of them are referred to by this angel. And then this great king, right? This by his one that was a fourth one that's far richer than them all. By his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. If you think about it, you have Babylon going all around the world. Nebuchadnezzar going around the Babylonian Empire. And everywhere he's sacking, he's taking away riches. We saw that they took out all the riches from the temple in Jerusalem, right? Everywhere he's going, he's sacking and taking all this stuff back to Babylon and enriching Babylon. Well, then you have a new kingdom come, and they're even bigger, and they've already gone to other places and taken all their stuff. And then they come to Babylon, and they're even wealthier, right? So everywhere, these kingdoms are just amassing riches and wealth and power everywhere they go. And then he comes to, you know, this time where the powers are changing, right? Once again, you have the end of the waning of the waning of the Persians and the waxing of the Greeks here. But you have King Xerxes the First. This is also Ahasuerus from Esther. Xerxes is from 485 BC to 465 BC, and he's the son of Darius the First. Well, Darius was known as this taxer, basically. He taxed the people heavily, but he also had this accumulation of wealth from all the previous conquests and all these things that had gone on as the Persian Empire was even continuing to grow under his predecessors. So Xerxes has a big war chest, so to speak, right? He's got a lot of money, and he's ready to go and do some more. He wants to go expand things. And not only that, under Darius, his father, there were some uprisings. There were some revolts. You have, again, the Persians had gone all the way up to the Aegean Sea. And at the time, Greece was not united. Greece was a bunch of city-states that sometimes they would help each other, sometimes they wouldn't. They later fought wars with each other before the rising of Alexander, who unified them all by Philip, really his father, by conquering them. But before that time, you had these people that identified as, you know, I am a Athenian, I'm a Spartan, I'm a whatever the case is. All these individual states, they had their own governments. They spoke a common language, but basically they were independent people. You know, some more dictatorial, like the Spartans, for example, and researching them, they're basically this warrior group of people that most people are probably familiar with. And, you know, basically all the Spartan men were trained to be warriors. They lived in barracks away from their families. They got work done because they basically conquered people and then enslaved them. And so the slaves did all of the work, you know, throughout that needed to be done, the agriculture and all those things that needed to be done. And the men of Sparta were warriors. That was unusual. That was not the common form of the Greek city-state governments. But that's just an example of, you know, you had all these different varieties of ways of doing things. And they all kind of, you know, would support each other. Like when the Persians come in, they later start kind of uniting to fight against the Persians as they were a common enemy. But the Persian Empire had already enveloped some Greek city-states, going right up to the Aegean Sea. And so you have the Ionian Greeks along the coast of the Aegean Sea. And this is where, like, Ephesus is, right? So you think about when we were going through the book of Acts, and you have Paul traveling around this area. This is the area that Paul was traveling around, right? So you have these Ionian Greeks, and they said, we don't want to be under, you know, they identified as their own people. They don't want to be part of the Persians, and they were on the edge of the empire, the Persian Empire. And so they rose up, They rose up, and the Persians didn't like that. They sent in, and they conquered them. They put down the revolt, and what happened was Darius went in, and we have this famous battle of Marathon, right? They wanted to, because the other Greeks had helped them with this revolt, the Persians wanted to come in and put down even the other Greeks, and they wanted to conquer Greece so that they could just, say, have a foothold in Europe, maybe even expand their kingdom. But basically, the Greeks are pretty pesky. They don't want this to happen again. And so they send in their armies, they send in their fleets, and they are reconquering those parts of that had revolted along the Aegean Sea, going up through Thrace, which is like the northern part of the Aegean Sea, and then you're coming down through into Greece, where, you know, Athens is and that. And so up to that point, they came over, and you have this famous battle of Marathon, right? And most people have heard of the Battle of Marathon. But this is not under Xerxes. This is under Darius the First, remember. So Darius is the one that's doing this, okay? So when we have here that the one who would rise up was far richer than them all, I think this is referring to Xerxes, not to Darius, his father. But just to give you the lead up to Xerxes, that's kind of where we are now, is that you have Darius comes in, and what he's not able to do, because the Greeks are able to defend him or defend against his attack, they bring in an army and they land at Marathon, and the Persians come up with this idea that they can get back in their ships and go sail around down to Athens and take over Athens, because now all the army from Athens was out fighting the army at Marathon, which is north of Athens. And so they go out, and what happens is the Greeks basically say, now's our chance, and they go in and they attack and they defeat the army that has basically no way of leaving now because the fleet has left them there. And then they have this famous march, which is about the length of like what we call a marathon today, where they march, this forced march back to Athens. And by the time the Persian fleet comes, the army is there waiting for them on the shore, the Greeks. And so Persians don't have the heart for that battle, and they take off and they go back. And so they've been pushed back. So the Persians are unable to get the Greeks. And this really kind of sparks this kind of, oh, the Greeks are going, yeah, we can fight against the Persians. But again, all of this is under the hand and the direction of angels and God and these things. Like, you know, all the history that looks at this, looks at these individual heroes and these men. And, you know, as we're going to see in these next couple of verses, Alexander gets two verses, you know, with the exception of the ones that he's had earlier in these prophecies, like with the goat and the leopard and these pictures we've seen, which we'll revisit in just a minute. But Alexander gets two verses, and he's a major part when you study world history, because the world looks to him and says, what a genius he was. Instead, the world should be fearing God, should be looking at that and saying, there was an angel taking this 20-year-old man and pushing him in 12 years to conquer the entire Persian Empire. Right? This is the work. This is not the work of a man. If anything, there's a great testimony to that, and the fact that who can do that? You know, that's not something that's just done. Now, it's the work of God, right? And so you have all these back and forths with the Persians, Marathon, they get pushed back. Now you have Xerxes. So Xerxes comes in, and he's the one who raises this massive army. So there's this, you know, when the Spartans fight them off at Thermopylae, it wasn't just 300 men fighting them off. There were about 7,000 Greeks from other Greek city-states along with the 300 Spartans. And again, the accounts of this are basically from Herodotus, I'm not sure how that's pronounced, but he didn't live in this time. He was basically talking to people that were around when he was putting this together, and he was a Greek. So we have this account of some of these things from a guy who is a little biased and is recounting on how these things were going. Well, you know, there are accounts from the Greeks that, you know, the Persian army was as many as 5 million people, and that's probably a large exaggeration. You know, most would say that it was anywhere from 50,000 to 300,000 people coming up against the 7,300. And, you know, they lasted 3 days, but they were destroyed. The Greeks were defeated. The Spartans stayed, and the rest of the Greek army was able to retreat. The Persians later came down to Athens and thought, we're going to get Athens, but the Athenian people left. And the fleet was eventually destroyed by the Greeks. And so you have here in this time with this the richest, most powerful Persian with the largest army and all these resources comes in, and God says, now's the time that I'm going to flip the switch. Now's the time that the Persian army is, or the Persian Empire is going to be getting pushed back. And again, there's still hundreds of years here, or 100-some-odd years here, in between Alexander and this. But this is the point where you have the Persians aren't really expanding anymore; they're kind of maintaining. So in verses 3 and 4, chapter 11. And when he has arisen, cut them off wrong in my notes here. So verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside these. So again, I think this is referring to Alexander. I want to go back and visit chapter 7 and chapter 8, where we see just very brief passages on where we see Alexander referenced, or who I believe is being referenced here. In chapter 7, Daniel sees this is that first vision that he has, and he sees these four beasts. And so I just want to read through just a few verses here that talk about these four beasts, so we can kind of be remembering what these things were like as we're now looking back after several additional weeks on preaching, or a couple months on preaching in Daniel. So starting in verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Again, our preaching to this point, we've identify this as Nebuchadnezzar, saying this is the Babylonian conquest. Next you have, and suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And we'd look at that and say, this matches with the Persians. After this, I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Right, so here you have someone, a leopard, a very fast animal going out. The four heads, right? We're seeing in this passage here that his dominion is being divided up among these to the four winds of heaven. After Alexander falls, you know, and that's what happens to his kingdom, is it he doesn't have a successor. He goes out to his generals. And so you see, and it was a very fast conquering. It was Alexander went through, and from the time he took the throne when he was 20 years old until the time he died, it was 12 years. And he had pushed back the entire Persian Empire. All the Persian kings dead, conquered, gone, destroyed. I mean, it was a really incredibly fast conquering all the way out to India, down to through Egypt, basically. So now this world kingdom, where before it was basically Persia, went from the Aegean Sea to India down to Egypt. Now it included all these things further south in Egypt and over into all of Greece now, because that's where Alexander started. So the other passage I wanted to look at was in chapter 8. You have the vision with the ram and the goat. Right, this ram, I would say, is the Persians. And you have the ram there, and then you have this goat. It says in verse 5, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat. Oh, let me start. I want to go a little bit back further. The goat, the ram, is described as coming, basically pushing westward, northward, and southward. Right, this is how the Persian Empire expanded. So you have westward, northward, and southward, and now out of the west, in verse 5, and I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west the direction of Greece, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, the same language used, like the four heads and the four winds of heaven again. And then going on in verse 9, I believe this is like the rising of, this is getting up to the rising of the Romans. Okay, and so that brings us to Alexander, a little back history on his rise to power. Alexander's father was Philip II of Macedonia. And basically, through the Peloponnesian Wars, the Greeks had been fighting each other. And they're, like I said before, they were identifying as, you know, Spartans were Spartans, Athenians were Athenians, you know, Ephesians were Ephesians. These different things, all these different states had their own, this is who we are. They didn't want to be a united people. Well, Philip II comes in and basically conquers everyone, makes them a united people. So then they're under this Macedonian king. This becomes Greece. And this is kind of like this rise of Greece. Well, Philip wanted to go and become king of Asia, right? And his son, Alexander III, is being raised under him while he's going and doing all this conquering of Greece. Okay, so all this land's being conquered by Philip, and his son is there with him, becoming this able commander, right? God is using Alexander's childhood to raise him up to give him military experience, to give him military expertise. Yes, he uses the angels to go and do these things, but he uses means to do them as well. He raises up this able military man to go forward and carry out his will. And so these things happen, and just like with many other worldly kingdoms, there's a fighting and bickering over power. All these places had been conquered. And you have the Molossian kingdom, which is just south of the Macedonian kingdom. And Alexander's mother was Olympias from Macedonia. Okay, and so she was the favored wife of Philip until he was on something like his seventh wife, and then he married a Macedonian woman. And there was concern over this Macedonian woman is going to make her son the king of Greece. And so there's sort of thought that Philip II was killed in a plot with possibly Alexander and his mother, and basically now Alexander's king. And he goes through, and just like a lot of these other worldly kingdoms, kills all his cousins, kills a bunch of people that could lay claim to the throne, and becomes the king in consolidated power, the king of Greece. Okay, so he's going on, and then now he's saying, I'm going to fulfill my father's dream. I'm going to be the one who goes forth and does this. God gave him these desires and this drive to go forward and to go conquer Persia and go conquer Asia. And that's exactly what he did. As soon as he takes the role of the throne, there is an uprising in Greece, and he basically goes in, and I forget what city it was. It was an ancient city, started with a T. He basically destroyed the city, and then all of Greece all of a sudden said, okay, you're a king. And he had consolidated power, and no one was rising up against him. He leaves his general Antipater in charge of Greece, and the Spartans still had not joined with them. They had not been conquered, but Antipater, once Alexander goes out, eventually conquers Sparta, and then you have this sort of modern idea of like that was Greece, okay, classical Greece. And so then you have Alexander sweeping across. He comes down along the coast through Jerusalem, right, down to Egypt. He's received as a liberator in some places. He is resisted in other places by the Persians. But at this point, you know, they had been going through these lots of war and subjection to the Persian rule. And so then Alexander's coming through. A lot of people realize they can't fight against him. Tyre holds out, like we talked about before. Tyre is destroyed. Nothing can stand in Alexander's way. He goes down to Egypt. He comes back, and he pushes all the way across Asia, all the way over to basically modern-day India. And then he comes back, and he says, That's it. He's accomplished his feat. He's the king of Asia. And then he dies. And you have here in this great way that God refers to it, is that the historians look at it and romanticize a lot of these things and say how great it was that, you know, this guy came up and he rose up and he did all these wonderful feats and he conquered the world. Well, they were pretty brutal things, right? He started out by killing all his family members that could have possibly laid claim to the throne. And then he goes out and he kills a whole bunch of people and burns a bunch of cities and all this stuff. It's a pretty treacherous thing. And it says, the scripture simply references it. It says, a mighty king shall arise. So he'll stand up. He will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Right? God gives him that will, and then he allows him to accomplish it. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. And it's that simple. God raises him up, and God knocks him down. 12 years. He had, I believe, 2 wives, and I might be wrong about that. I think he had 2 children, but I think they were from different wives. And he didn't have a successor. There's no successor to the throne that was able to stand up and take his place, consolidate power like he had, right? That might have, you know, been this thing that goes, but nope, God didn't have that in his plan. He had it set up so this young man would rise up and conquer the world, and then he would fall down. And he does not have posterity. So he didn't have children to give his kingdom to. You know, for the children in the room, posterity means like Alexander was the posterity of Philip II. You are the posterity of your parents, right? So there's no posterity there for him to give his dominion to. This is how all the Persians had handed things down. This is the typical way that things are handed down, is that you have a son who then you would hand the kingdom to, and then they would reign in your stead. So what happens? A lot of fighting, a lot of power grabbing. You had all these generals that had been accomplishing these things. It wasn't just Alexander going out and doing this. He had commanders and generals and all these people that were going out. And as he's leaving territory, you can't just leave. You have to leave someone there in charge. And so as he's done all this stuff, he goes out, and all of a sudden now he's got these commanders in place. He's dead. Word gets out. And now there's these other kingdoms that sort of start consolidating power. And none of them get to the stage of Alexander. Right, so it says here that his dominion, with which for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others beside these. So, you know, no one was able to get up to the level of where he was in terms of consolidation of power. You have the most prominent of these kingdoms were the Antigonid Empire of Macedonia, which was like that place where he was from. You have the Seleucid Empire from India to the Mediterranean. You have the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt, right? And these are all based on the names of the generals, right? You have Ptolemy in Egypt and so on. And so, I mean, but really the list is, you had all these generals, like, I'm going to try to pronounce these Greek names, but you have Ptolemy in Egypt, Laomedon in Syria and Phoenicia, Philotas in Cilicia, Python in Media, Antigonus in Phrygia, Lycia in Pamphylia, Asander in Caria, Menander in Lydia, Lysimachus in Thrace, Leonidas and in Hellespont, Phrygia, Neoptolemus in Armenia, and Antipater, that general that he had left behind in Greece, and Craterus, which were ruling together in Greece and Macedon. And so you have this, like, it's spread out. This is the four winds of heaven, right? This is, the power has been dispersed. God used one man that he consolidated things with to go do his will, and then poof, it dispersed those things out. But again, as we're looking at history through the lens of how is God blessing his church, we should look at this and see God really blessed the world through this. He could have chosen any language, but he chose Greek. We have the New Testament written in this language that was spread by this vicious, energetic warrior that went out and conquered the whole world. He didn't just spread his rule. He spread Greek language. He spread some culture with that. But more specifically, the thing we should look at is he spread the language that the New Testament was written into the entire world. You know, God, Daniel wouldn't have known this. We can look back with just marveling at in ways that Daniel couldn't at the time, because we can see what God did, right? It was brought up on Tuesday morning as well that the Romans, you know, they built these roads. We talked about this when we were going through Acts. The gospel goes out to the entire world because the Romans built these roads. You know, so it's not just that these things were happening and God's kind of working in between the cracks to accomplish his will by between the plans that man was devising. No, he was giving them the will for those plans. I mean, you got to have a lot of desire to want to go conquer the world, okay? He had a desire to go do this, the ability to go do it, and then he was given the strength by an angel coming through and swooping through with him to do it. And then you have to, and then, but it's accomplishing, it's laying the ground for the coming of the gospel. It's laying the ground for the coming of the spreading of the word of God, for the Gentiles to be hearing the scriptures, to be hearing the gospel and to be converted, for the Holy Spirit to be going out and being spread to the world. So we can really look back and marvel on this, and that this time of history is not just let's connect the dots and see what all's going on, names and dates, those kinds of things. This is God's plan. God had a plan, has a plan. He had a plan then, and he has a plan now. Everything he's doing now is for his glory and for the benefit of his church. So a couple applications. The first one is going back to the, we'll kind of have two parts of this sermon today. The first one is the finishing the introduction. The second one is then the meat of getting into the meat of the vision. In that first part, we see God's priorities. You know, we look at battles and we look at these things and you know, it's exciting, it's interesting. You know, we go to these sites, these battlefields and these things, and it's really neat to see. God's priority is that he takes an angel away from the battle and he sends him to go comfort Daniel. And these people are, it's not like, you know, they're on the same team. You know, this is two people fighting for the same cause, fighting for the same master, fighting for the same Lord. And they're two people fighting, and one of them is weak and needs to be strengthened. And something I didn't touch on in that one of those first verses where he talks about Michael, you know, no one upholds me against these things except Michael, your prince. That word for uphold is strengthen. You know, this angel, lest anyone should look at him and say, you know, the angel is the source of the strength. No, that angel's strengthened too. Michael strengthens him. You know, Christ strengthens the angels, right? There's this chain that flows from God that of strength. But God desires for that chain to flow to Daniel. He doesn't just look at him and say, the battle that Daniel's fighting, this warfare that he's waging is not important, is not as important as this angel. He says, nope, man down, angel down there, go get him. Go strengthen this. He's your brother in arms. And we should look at it from that perspective. We should look at, I mean, do we see the need when our brother or sister needs comfort? It can be a husband, a wife, a child, a brother or sister who's, I mean, first of all, are we open? Daniel's the one saying, verbalizing, saying, I don't have strength, right? I don't have strength. I'm weak. I can't open my mouth. I can't get up. And this angel comes and says, be strong. He speaks words of encouragement. He gives him what he needs to go on in the fight. Do we see that in our brothers and sisters? As we go on, we're dealing with trials. We deal with temptations. We deal with all kinds of different things. Do we see that and see the importance of our role, the importance of the way God prioritizes things? Because we can look at our life and say, but I'm fighting this important battle over here. But I've got this to do. But I've got that to do. Well, this angel is fighting the prince of, fighting a demon. Is what you're doing that important? And we should be really seeking to encourage and to be a blessing to each other and to strengthen each other in the work that we have to do. Because it is an important work. As we renew our minds and we seek to see things the way God sees things, let's be looking at this the right way. We can get so lost in what I'm doing, and it's so important, and not to look around us at our brothers and sisters and to see that someone needs strengthening. Let's have God's priorities in that. And then the second thing is just looking at history. As we continue to do this, I just want to bring a few points out from this that, you know, consider the benefit of the information that's given to Daniel. God's telling Daniel who's going to conquer the world. And it's not just Daniel he's telling, like I talked about before. If you had this information, this isn't like, you know, some spy, you know, told you where the troops of the enemy were moving. You know, there's still a whole lot of uncertainty about that. First of all, is it accurate information? Second of all, you know, okay, are we still going to win this fight? Just because you know what the enemy's doing doesn't mean you're going to win the fight. But this isn't like, you know, this isn't some spy sneaking around and telling him what the enemy is currently doing. He's saying, here's what's going to happen. And we can trust that with certainty. Right, and so we look out at the promises of God, and we look at this, and we just, let's value, number one, look at, taking a step back, look at the information that Daniel's given here. And the Jewish people were given this information as well. Over the next several hundred years, they know what's going to happen. They can go through history with confidence if they're trusting in what God has said, and the remnant would be. And so you have a people, I mean, just think about this in terms, you know, this, if you were like a British colonist, you know, even if you really liked the King of England and you knew for certain that they were going to lose, you would not be a loyalist, right? And yet there are people, there are masses of people on the Broadway that have this word, that know with certainty, and can know with certainty what God is doing. It's written in the scripture of truth, and yet refuse to turn from that way. Throughout the book of Daniel, God has been establishing himself as the sovereign God who rules over all things. And we should look at that and see him. He's the faithful God. He doesn't just declare, he declares the end from the beginning. And, you know, all of his words will come to pass. And so we should look at ourselves and say, what side are we on? Where there's a fight going on, there's a battle. Are we fighting for the kingdom of heaven? Are we doing the duties that have been placed before us willingly? I want to close with reading this verse from Daniel chapter 7, or these verses 15 through 18, because this is the focus. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So as we're going through and we're dealing with Nigeria and we're dealing with sin in our own lives and we're dealing with adversaries and we're going through trials, be encouraged. Let's encourage one another. Remember the words of the angel, peace, be strong, be strong. We're fighting for a victorious Savior who's won the fight. It's determined. It's in the scripture of truth. And we should all take courage in that. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the faithful God who has declared these things and then brings them to pass. Lord, let us be a people who look to your promises with great joy, the ones that have been fulfilled and the ones that we anticipate your fulfillment of. Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom as we continue to discuss these things. And Father, help our minds to be renewed and our conversations to be pleasing to you this day, as we have many things to think about in this passage and the coming passages. In Jesus' name. Amen.